How Heretics Win, Part 2. How Heretics Win, Part 2. Our text, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 18 to 20. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, has suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now we're looking, in the main, how to avoid heretics from winning. And then I'm going to get back to what I was talking about last time, but I have a few things to say on how they are effective at taking over. First, the scriptures warn us that such men are cunning. They're clever. They're subtle. Luke 16:8, for the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. People that spread heresy, historically. Now, there's been all kinds of dum-dums that have done this. Your Charles Taze Russells and Seventh-day Adventists, your Charles Millers and so forth. But many in history have been the smartest of men, the cleverest of men, and very subtle in their heresy. They introduce their heresies subtly, in a confusing way, so as to deceive members of the visible church. This is especially clear of the Federal Religion Heretics, Doug Wilson being the chief expert at being two-faced. And saying, for example, one thing that's completely heretical over here and saying something that's completely orthodox over here. And you wonder, well, if he really believes what he says about the orthodox position, how in the world can he be supporting Steve Slissel and Peter Lighthart and James Dorgan, these people who are clearly heretical? So keep in mind, they're very intelligent and subtle in their heresies. And then, of course, closely related, they introduce their false ideas stealthily. Galatians 2:4. This occurred by the use of false brethren, secretly bought in, who came by stealth to spy out our liberty by which we have in Jesus Christ, that they might bring us into bondage. And also Jude 4, that for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. They come in as sheep. They come in as clever teachers. They come in as great conference speakers and notable speakers and so forth, and spread lies. So be clever. The Federal Vision, having their conferences. And then, of course, when they get the power, they use that power, when they have the majority, they use that power to persecute the Orthodox. And anybody familiar with how the PCUSA, throughout the late 1800s, when the minority were the liberals, the modernists, their motto was charity. Let's all get along. The church is broad enough to have this broad tent. Let us have our views. Don't molest us. Don't leave us alone. And of course, the hardcore conservatives, like your Machen. So these people have to be disciplined. They're anti-confessional. But the majority in the middle were evangelical, sloppy evangelical Arminian types who actually sided with the modernists against the conservatives because they thought it was unloving to discipline these people. So that's a very critical thing to note. When they do get the power, what do? Machen was thrown out. And then, of course, those who believe the truth are often slow to recognize error, and they're not willing to take action against it with church discipline. We saw this, once again, the great example, the modern example is the Federal Vision. It took a long time for people to figure out what these guys were teaching, because they did it in such a stealthy way. It took people a long time to figure out what was going on. Well, what is the solution? The solution, of course, is strict subscriptionism, and holding to your standards consistently. Strict adherence to the standards is needed to maintain biblical unity in the church. A unity that is not based on a love and belief of the truth is a pretended unity. It's not true unity. It's a humanistic unity. Samuel Miller says this, quote, the church is a society. A society which, however, extended as one body in Christ, and all who compose it, members one of another. Nor is society merely required to be one in name or to recognize a mere theoretical union, but also careful to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. They are exhorted to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. They are commanded all to speak the same thing and to be of one accord of one mind. And this unity of spirit is essential to the comfort and edification of those who are joined together in church fellowship, as it is to a compliance to the command of their master. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? End of quote. So if a church's unity is not based on strict adherence to the truth, then it's based on something else. It can be based on a humanistic false understanding of love, which tolerates dangerous and heretical doctrines and practices in the name of compassion. It can be based on a desire to be big and successful. It can be based unity based on pragmatism. And once again, I emphasize, it's not true biblical unity. It's a pretended unity. This various church bureaucrats and the uninformed persecute and shun those concerned with doctrinal purity and purity of worship because they hinder church growth. And it is based on an unwritten code held by church bureaucrats. And I like what Gary North says here in his analysis of the conflict between modernism and the Orthodox Christians within the PCUSA. Here's what he says. In 1901, the leaders on all three sides of the Presbyterian conflict had verbally and publicly professed faith in that historic confessional position, despite the fact that none of them fully believed it. You had your conservatives, you had your modernists or liberals, and in the middle you had mushy evangelicals. Having sworn a public oath to defend a standard they did not fully believe, the officers of the Presbyterian Church USA had little incentive to use the denomination's courts to impose the oath's mandatory negative sanctions. But without negative sanctions, there could be no organization. Some negative sanctions would eventually be imposed. These sanctions would be imposed in terms of a standard other than the Westminster Confession of Faith and its two catechisms. The institutional question became, by what other standard? The quest for this rival standard was the fundamental theme of the final phase of conflict of Presbyterian conflict 1901 to 1936. That's in his book, Crossed Fingers, which is definitely worth reading. So in other words, and that's the situation we have among loose subscriptionist church today. They don't really believe in their standards. They're not really honest about their beliefs. They're not honest about the standards. So who gets persecuted? Who gets denigrated? Those who want strict subscriptionism and those who are honest and say, look, let's hold to what we say we really believe in. Let's actually hold to it. Let's not allow different views of creationism. Let's not allow a different views of justification by faith. Let's not allow different views of the regular principle of worship and corrupt the worship of God and have all sorts of pragmatism and corruption. Those people are persecuted because those people are the ones who are basically demonstrating that the church is corrupt. So the response of the bureaucrats is to persecute them. The OPC tolerates denials of six-day creationism. The PCA allows the rejection of the Christian Sabbath. They allow the celebration of pagan popish holy days. Their positions are arbitrary and constantly changing. Thus, the denomination's declension can be tracked as the bureaucracy becomes more unbiblical and more corrupt. Can you imagine what the members of the OPC would have thought in the 1940s if they saw the federal vision? Now, churches that do not base their unity on a strict adherence to an orthodox creed, but rather to an unwritten humanistic arbitrary code, develop competing contrary factions. There may be a faction toward high church ritualism, paedal communion, and sacramentalism. And you have those factions, which are very strong in the PCA, and you have those factions in the OPC. People who have been influenced by James Jordan. People who have been influenced by Peter Lighthart. And the like. They're not really Presbyterian worship. They're not Reformed in worship. In fact, I've seen articles James Jordan, who's a PCA minister, mocks the regular principle. There may be a faction that tends toward feminism, or a faction that likes charismatic style worship and church growth techniques that embraces pragmatism. There may even be a group of strict confessionalists who adhere to the regular principle, which are often called the truly reformed. And it's generally true. People who hold to the confession, those are the true reformed people. The other people are not really reformed. They may believe in infant baptism, but they believe in sacramentalism. So they have more in common with an Episcopalian or a Roman Catholic than they do with a Presbyterian faith. Those who love doctrinal Puritan-style preaching and Puritan-style worship are viewed as antiquated nuts. In any case, biblical unity and blessed fellowship is lost in such situations. For unless the men in these denominations are effeminate wimps, every group will fight for what it believes to be the truth. And basically what happens is you try to protect your own little church. You have functional congregationalism with professed Presbyterianism, but they're really congregationalists functioning within a quasi-Presbyterian system, where each church is different, each church does its own thing, and you try to protect your own little piece of turf. You can go to a PCA church, for example, Jeffrey Myers Church near St. Louis. I don't even know if he's still in the PCA. He might be in Creck by now. But you can go to one church where you think you're in a Lutheran or an Episcopal church, and you can go to another church where you think you're in Assemblies of God or Pentecostal church. And then you might, on rare occasions, there's very few such churches, go to a church that actually has biblical worship, which is the singing of psalms without a musical accompaniment. That's the true worship of the Reformation, of the Calvinistic side of the Reformation. Strict adherence to the standards is also necessary if a church is to be a depository for and witness of truth in the world. Okay, we're required to keep the testimony. We're required to maintain all the doctrinal achievements prior to us. That is, we're required to do that by Scripture. Here's what Samuel Miller says. Christians collectively, as well as individually, are represented in Scripture as witnesses for God. They are commanded to maintain its truth, to hold forth the word of life in all its purity and luster before a perverse generation, that others may be enlightened and converted. They are exhorted to buy the truth and not sell it, to hold fast the form of sound words which they have received, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. These and many other commands of similar import plainly make it the duty of every Christian church to detect and expose prevailing heresies, to exclude all such as embrace radical heresy from their communion, and to lift up a standard for truth, whenever the enemy comes in like a flood, end of quote. Well, if you're a loose subscriptionist, you're definitely not doing that. You're not. You're not doing that. You're not maintaining the church's testimony, which has been commanded in several places in Scripture. You're not. When Jesus commanded the church to disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things that he commanded, he was not telling the apostles merely to teach the world the four things God wants you to know, or the ABCs of Christianity, but rather all things, meaning the whole counsel of God. To do this effectively, the church must keep pure and maintain the depository of the whole Word of God, including and especially the apostolic teachings inscripturated in the New Testament. This obviously involves careful definition and systematization. That is why catechisms and confessions and statements of faith are so critical for forming a testimony, for forming a fence to protect the truth. Today, many professing Christians confuse a lack of study, preparation, sloppy organization, and a stream of consciousness-style teaching with being filled with the Holy Spirit. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth. In order to teach and defend the truth, we must be able to define the various doctrines of the Bible with precision, with clarity, without ambiguity. Ambiguity is the handmaid of heretics who seek to pervert the truth. Now, I remember 2002 when the Federal Vision broke. Most people couldn't even figure out what they were saying because it's a jumble of contradictory doctrines. It's a jumble of confusing. It's a mixture of a little Presbyterianism here, a little Romanism here, a little new perspective on Paul over here. It's a jumble of contrary doctrines that don't really go together. But the end is sacramentalism and a denial of justification by faith alone. Yeah, you toss in some Norman Shepherd there. He's a heretic. Ambiguity is the handmaid of heretics who pervert the truth. The end of preserving biblical teaching, to the end of preserving biblical teaching, Paul refers to the church as the pillar and ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. When Paul speaks of the church as the ground, KJV, New KJV, support, and New American Standard Bible, foundation, NIV and the Phillips, the basement, Fairbairn, bulwark, RSV and NEB, of the truth, he is not saying that the church or invents or determines the truth, which is the doctrine of Roman Catholicism, but rather that the church has a responsibility to believe, teach, uphold, and obey what God has revealed. The Bible and the whole truth of Christianity, including the whole body of inspired precepts and doctrines. Listen to what Calvin says on this. Quote, "The reason why the church is called the pillar of truth is that she defends and spreads it by her agency. God does not himself come down from heaven to us, nor does he daily send angels to make known his truth, but he employs pastors, whom he has appointed for that purpose. To express it in a more holy manner, is not the church the mother of all believers? Does she not regenerate them by the word of God, educate and nourish them through their whole life, strengthen and bring them at length to absolute perfection? For the same reason also, she is called the pillar of truth, because the office of administering doctrine, which God hath placed in her hands, is the only instrument of preserving the truth, that it may not perish from the remembrance of men. Consequently, this commendation relates to the ministry of the word. For if that be removed, the truth of God will fall to the ground. Not that it is less strong, if it be not supported by the shoulders of me, as if the papists avowedly talk. For it is shocking blasphemy to say the word of God is uncertain, till it obtain for men what may be called a borrowed certainty. Paul simply means what he states elsewhere, in other words, that since our faith is by hearing, there will be no faith unless there be preaching, Romans 10:17. Accordingly, in reference to men, the church maintains the truth, because by preaching the church proclaims it, because she keeps it pure and entire, because she transmits it to posterity. And if the instruction of the gospel be not proclaimed, if there be no godly ministers who by their preaching rescue truth from darkness and forgetfulness, instantly falsehood, errors, impostures, superstitions, and every kind of corruption will reign. In short, silence in the church is the banishment and crushing of the truth." End of quote. That's his commentary on the pastoral epistles. The church has a responsibility to keep as a sacred treasure biblical doctrine. She must not modify, ignore, corrupt, add to, or detract from the authoritative, unchanging doctrine of Scripture. The grand test is, does she hold by the truth of God? Is she in her belief and practice a witness for the truth? Or does she pervert it and twist it and ignore it and water it down because they find it offensive, or because they have a humanistic worldly concept of love? Oh, we don't want to talk about Calvinism. That offends people. We don't want to talk about biblical worship. That's going to offend people. We want to build bridges, not walls. I was actually told that in the RPCNA, because I wrote a book against Christmas, and I was saying, we ought to have biblical worship, and we ought to emphasize that. Oh, no. You're building walls, not bridges. Now, a common objection against the necessity of creeds is that creeds add to Scripture or violate the principle of sola scriptura. This is a very common objection. Well, this objection is mistaken for a number of reasons. First, the biblical doctrine of sola scriptura does not forbid the formation of theology or creeds. It does, however, mean that every doctrine, precept, or principle regarding faith and life must be proved from the Bible. That's all. You got to prove it. In other words, churches and individual believers are never permitted to make up doctrine and ethics or innovate at all. Creeds that are based on human traditions, false exegesis, and innovations do not have legitimate authority. For a legitimate creed's authority is rooted in the truths of Scripture alone. Now, people today, there are people today who are Presbyterian who will say, well, I believe this because so-and-so said it. Calvin said it, or Luther, or whoever. That's not a good way to talk. I believe it because it's been proven by Scripture, and you know who did a good exegesis of the passage that you need to read? Well, look what Calvin says over here. When people start quoting reformers or old Presbyterians like Gillespie and Rutherford and such and ignore biblical exegesis, they're acting in principle like a Roman Catholic. Now, is Gillespie and Rutherford and Calvin right the vast majority of time? Of course they are. They're great. But we still have to go back to the Scriptures and prove it by Scripture. The Westminster Divines laid it out, and then later they added the proof text. They didn't simply say, accept what we say because of our authority. They said, listen to what we say. The Apostle Paul commended the Bereans because they went back to the Scriptures and they checked everything out he said in the sermon and said, that's correct, that's correct, that's correct. Paul, you're right on. Don't be afraid of doing that. When people say, oh, we don't want to prove this by Scripture, or Brian believes in solo Scripture or not solo Scripture because he insists that we exegete Scripture to prove our point, they're acting like Roman Catholics. So be forewarned. False exegesis and innovations do not have legitimate authority at all. Second, preaching, teaching, and the exposition of Scripture of necessity involves interpretation or exegesis and the systematization of theology. These things will inevitably form some kind of theology. Now, people... In other words, all people are theologians whether they realize it or not. People who deny that they have creeds, that deny that we should have theologies, they're all theologians. We're all theologians. The question is, are you disorganized and unscriptural and sloppy as a theologian, or are you systematized, organized, and do a good job of exegeting Scripture and proving your theology? That's the issue. It may be unwritten, poorly organized, and sloppy. However, it definitely exists whether or not people admit it. Further, even the most anti-creedal fundamentalist sects have been forced to make brief statements of faith to keep heretics, perverts, and theological wolves out of their flocks. The question is not whether or not the church will have a creed or no creed, but rather will it have a good, organized, systematic, full-orbed creed. We have the best creed in the world, the Westminster Standards. Doesn't need to be altered. Doesn't need to be watered down. And it shouldn't be ignored, and people should not be able to have six different views of Genesis, or five different views of worship. In God's providence, Westminster Standards are the best, fullest, most biblical creed ever produced. And then third, the statement that creeds violate sola scriptura is itself a creed, a theological statement. Sola scriptura, or Scripture alone, is a creed that arose out of the Protestant Reformation. This creed was made to set the biblical faith apart from Romanism, which was in large part based on human traditions. Therefore, when a fundamentalist Baptist rebukes a Presbyterian for adhering to a creed, he is refuting and rebuking himself. I remember when I was in seminary, when Dr. Rudolph at Reformed Episcopal Seminary was still teaching, he was a wonderful guy, and he knew a group in Canada of Reformed people who said, no more creeds. We're getting rid of creeds. And once they got rid of their creeds, they went through one controversy and one heresy after another. You shouldn't have to reinvent the wheel. Now, we have to be able to explain why we believe in the Trinity from Scripture. We need to explain why we believe in the hypostatic union of the two natures of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to explain that the sovereignty of God, the five points of Calvinism, and all these wonderful doctrines. We need to be able to explain it from Scripture. But it's stupid to ignore all the previous attainments and go back to inventing the wheel as though it hasn't happened. And that's what these fundamentalists basically end up doing, and therefore their theologies are usually unbiblical, heretical, and extremely simple. A creed or confession, if honestly and sincerely held, is very useful in that professing Christians and non-believers are given easy access to what each denomination and church believes and represents. We live in a time when virtually every religious group, whether apostate, heretical, or even cultic, claims to believe the Bible. Mormons claim that. Jehovah's Witnesses claim it. Arminians claim it. Romanists claim it. A confession explains why separation from apostate and corrupt denominations is necessary. It serves as a polemic against those profession Christians who have departed from the truth. It also serves as a means for believers who are very close on most issues to fellowship and work together for the kingdom of God. Without creeds, finding a good church would be exceptionally difficult and time-consuming. Now, let me give you an example here. In the OPC and the PCA, for example, you have multiformity of worship. You have all different kinds of worship that are existing. All different kinds. And you have all different, you have different views of the sacraments. You have people that believe in paid communion. You have people that are non-Sabbatarians that reject the Christian Sabbath. So you can't look at their Westminster standards and go, well, if I go to this church, this is what I'm going to get. You can't do that because they're so dishonest. You have to actually call up the pastor and chat with him and say, well, do you strictly follow the Sabbath? Do you follow the regular principle of worship? How do you interpret the regular principle? Do you believe in the literal 6 days of creationism and so forth? And I've done that before, and I've had pastors say, you don't want to come to my church. You don't want to come here. We don't believe this. We don't believe that. We don't believe this. We don't believe that. And everything I'm asking about is what they're supposed to believe in their standards. And there's people that are very dogmatic about paedo communion, even though it was rejected emphatically by the reformers and by the standards. You shouldn't have to do that. You should be able to. There should be honesty. Honesty. This is what we believe. Not, oh, this is, we have this that says this, but we don't really believe it. We allow six different versions of creation. Six different versions. Five of which explicitly contradict standards. Also, Orthodox creeds are useful and necessary as tools to indoctrinate or catechize the flock of God with all the theological attainments of the Christian Church throughout its long history. The widespread lack of biblical knowledge, theology, and ethics today is due in large part to a decline in family religion, doctrinal preaching, and a love of theology as the queen of the sciences. Creeds, when diligently and properly used, strengthen the people of God against all forms of intellectual attack by covering every aspect of Christian theology. Creeds form a wonderful outline for pastors to teach the whole counsel of God. Just for example, look at the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. You want to learn about the Ten Commandments? Study the larger catechism about the Ten Commandments. And you're going to learn all sorts of things. And you're also going to learn that they believe that the moral law of God in the Old Testament still applies today. Not just to Christians, but to everybody. The natural law heresies of Van Drunen were not believed by the Westminster Divines. Deacon Christian Fathers are a textbook of theology for family worship. People who neglect creeds and systematic theology are vulnerable to heretical opinions and subtle heresies because their minds are not saturated with gospel truth. And I've mentioned this before, I'll mention it again. When I was going door-to-door as a salesman back in the 70s, and I was a new Christian, and I would talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and I would talk to Mormons because I'd run into them all the time. And they told me the favorite people they love, that where they get most of their converts, were Roman Catholics who are completely ignorant of the Bible and what are called Protestant liberals. They don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything about doctrine. And they're easily manipulated. When they come across a serious Christian who really believes the Bible and reads it and studies theology, they don't make any progress at all. Because their heresies are easy to refute if you know the Bible. Today, the anti-creedal spirit has gutted Christendom in two major ways. There's Christian liberalism or modernism, where secular humanism lies beneath only a formal Christian shell of theology. There is also Pentecostalism or the charismatic movement, where creedal orthodoxy has been set beneath having a personal experience. It's a form of Christian existentialism. And by the way, the charismatic movement is the fastest growing thing in the third world, in places like Brazil and Mexico. And it has more in common with Roman Catholicism than it does with the Reformed faith. You know, they say things like, accept Jesus as your personal savior, but that has more in common with Romanism, because that's subjective. do you believe in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures? That's the gospel, not open up your heart and let Jesus in. You possess the Spirit. You possess the Spirit of Christ when you're regenerated and you believe. You don't possess it when you say, hey, Jesus, come in my heart. The truth is established very often in charismatic churches on the basis of experience rather than divine revelation. Many years ago in the 90s, I had a television show on cable access with Pastor Stephen Pribble. He's an OPC guy. I was RPCNA. He was OPC. We had a television show that was quite popular in Lansing, Michigan. And we did some shows on the charismatic movement because I wrote a little booklet against the charismatic movement. And we would take phone calls. No one ever argued scripture with us. No one. No one was willing to argue scripture with us. It was all, but my grandmother was healed by a divine healer. It was all experience versus scripture. And that's not how Christians are supposed to argue. We're not existentialists. If your experience contradicts what the Word of God says, I can guarantee you 100% your experience is wrong. And that existentialism is no different than a homosexual saying, well, I was born that way, I feel that way, it must be good, it must be true, it must be something I should have dignity about. No, nonsense. If what you feel or experience contradicts the Word of God, then let every man be a liar and God's Word is true. Remember that. God has created man with a mind that organizes and systematizes what is observed, whether in nature or on the written page. Organization and systematization are useful in learning a subject, remembering a subject, and teaching that subject to others. Why should organizing the different foci of theology or teachings of Scripture be any different? The rather common idea that an unorganized, non-systematic, non-comprehensive theology can better serve a church than a carefully organized, full, or comprehensive doctrine, is that idea is absurd. Here's an example. I mean, you go see two different preachers. One is a very doctrinal, highly organized, structured sermon with various points and subpoints and application. It's very easy to follow. It's very easy to remember what he said. Another pastor over here may not be that unbiblical, but it's stream of consciousness with no set points. It's hard to follow what he's saying. The first pastor, you're very likely to remember a lot of what he said. The second pastor, you're not going to remember what he said or be able to apply it. The haphazardness and disorganization have never been great tools of learning. The anti-creedal spirit of this age is nothing more than a reflection of our culture's apostasy, of our society's love of entertainment over the things of God. Here's Samuel Miller once again. Quote, if the friends of orthodoxy and piety then really desire to cherish and maintain a love for the discriminating study of Christian doctrine, a taste for religious knowledge, a spirit for zeal for the truth, in opposition to that miserable indifference to articles of faith, which is so replete with mischief to every Christian community in which it is found, then let them be careful to present and diligent to keep before the eyes of one another and the eyes of the public that good confession which was committed to profess before many witnesses. So as we turn to our main consideration as to why heretics win, why do heretics win in denominations? Note that a lack of biblical church discipline, especially with regard to doctrinal deviations, is a major cause of declension and apostasy. One of the marks of a true church, this goes back to the Reformation, one of the marks of a true church is biblical church discipline. And that can be proved from Scripture quite easily. One of the signs that a church is church or denomination is on the road to apostasy is a lack of church discipline. Well, there are a number of areas where modern, quote, conservative Presbyterian churches are deficient in church discipline. Ministers and elders who practice blatantly unbiblical and unconfessional doctrines are not disciplined or deposed from the ministry. Peter Lighthart was not disciplined by the PCA, but protected. Kennard, Elder Kennard from, I think it's Michigan, was not disciplined by the OBC, but he was let off the hook. And he was teaching, basically, that on the day of judgment, Christ is going to examine your works, and if you're good enough, he'll let you in. Which has much more in common with Roman Catholicism than biblical faith. Today, there are men who hold heretical opinions on creationism, justification, the Christian Sabbath, the atonement, perseverance, baptism and worship, that serve as pastors or elders in the PCA, the OPC, and even some in the RPCNA. There's ministers in the RPCNA who don't even believe in the regular principle, who've written articles against the regular principle, who don't believe in exclusive psalmody, who don't believe in the position on musical instruments, which is thoroughly a Reformed position. It's the biblical position. They were simply told, well, don't teach on it. Well, how can you be a pastor and not teach on the important topic of worship? In fact, one of the ministers, Shep, is on the board that put out their new Psalter, which is, I think, poetic justice. It's ironic. Not only are such men not disciplined, but the men who argue that the person who holds to these false doctrinal deviations need to be dealt with are often labeled as unliving, dogmatic, disturbers of the peace, and so on. Many of the modern Reformed churches have not learned the lessons of the past. For example, in the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America, before the liberals captured the reins of power in the 1930s, there were essentially three main parties in the church. There was a small, dedicated, very small, and dedicated and growing group of moderns who held had a strategic plan to gain the centers of power in the denomination. They started small. There was a small, dedicated group of confessionalists. Now, they weren't solid confessionalists like we would like, but they were far better than everybody else, at least in large measure, who were working hard to keep the modernists from gaining power. And there was a very large group of non-reformed, pietistic, evangelical types who sided with the liberals against the confessionalists in the name of love, brotherhood, and peace. Because most people in the denomination did not understand the Reformed theology, they didn't really hold to it, but rather had a false worldly concept of love. Okay, love never says anything negative about anybody or imposes sanctions for error. The masses follow the liberals into the pit of hell. Now, I don't know if many of you are aware that, I think it was 1870, the PCUSA took in a whole body. There was a union with the many southern churches, which were full of Arminians. And there were men that predicted way back in 1870 that because they've allowed Arminianism in, which is really a denial of the gospel, it really is. It's the first cousin to Romanism. They predicted that allowing these heretics in, you've doomed the church. The church will go apostate. And they were absolutely correct. People thought they were unloving jerks, but they were absolutely correct. And we see a similar pattern today where presbyteries allow various corruptions of worship and doctrine, and they treat people who hold to these heresies with kid gloves and do almost nothing. But men who hold to the standards strictly, the old path, are treated harshly. And I think you're aware that the Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery and the RPCNA refused to license a man to preach because he didn't believe in celebrating Christmas. He believed it was wrong. So those men who voted that way have violated the Word of God. They violated the Westminster Standards, which explicitly condemn Christmas in more than one place. And they violated their own covenants, which condemn Christmas. 1580 condemns Christmas. 1638 condemns Christmas. 1643 condemns Christmas. The Arkansas Renovation, all of those things condemn Christmas. So they violated their own covenants. They violated the Word of God. The covenants are based on the Word of God, obviously. And they violated their own standards. Very serious. A church that refuses to impose sanctions upon men who pervert doctrine will eventually either split, the conservatives will leave to protect themselves and their children from heresy and injustice, or become apostate, or both. Now, God can have grace on a church that doesn't deserve it, and mercy, and He can revive a church. It's rare, but He can do that. He did it with Israel. Now keep in mind, there's no such thing as doctrinal neutrality. The Orthodox cannot sit idly by while a theological cancer grows in the church. The very men who, while in the minority, speak vaguely and carefully to argue for diversity and tolerance will persecute the Orthodox the moment they have the reins of power. If a church is to maintain its doctrinal integrity and protect its children from theological wolves, it must wield the spiritual sword of church discipline against theological perverts in a biblical loving manner. If somebody's teaching error that makes them unqualified to be a ruling or teaching elder, you give them, they get at least three opportunities to repent. It's only when they refuse to repent that they're disciplined. So don't look at discipline as some harsh, terrible thing. The church is supposed to be loving and compassionate and ready to forgive when people repent. But they have to repent. If they don't repent, then they have to be disciplined. But they're given many opportunities to repent. And if they repent, they're going to be welcomed back with open arms and treated with love. Men who condemn people for fighting against heresy because of a false definition of love, or a fear of rocking the boat, or because of family ties or personal friendships, are cowards who have no real biblical concern for the cause of God and truth. Cowards! Reformed churches are often very lax in the doctrinal screening of ruling elders. Ruling elders, presbyteros or presbyter, or church governors, gubernesis or governments, are along with the pastor or teaching elder, the leaders or rulers, 1 Timothy 5:17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Romans 12:8, of the church. These men were designated overseers, episcopoi, Philippians 1:1, because they are responsible to look out for the spiritual affairs of the congregation. Their job is to watch over the sheep, to protect the sheep, not just the pastor, but the elders as well, all of them, the whole session. When they meet as a court, they make important decisions regarding doctrine and discipline. If the eldership is unqualified or incompetent, the church will be like a ship without a captain and a rudder. Because the eldership is so important, Paul gives detailed qualifications for their office. 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, Titus 1, 5-9. Paul makes it clear in Titus. He gives reasons why elders must be competent in theology and faithful to God's word. He says this: holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For, here's the reason why, there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Now today you could substitute those of the federal vision. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, who teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. It's Titus 1, 9-11. Here's what George Knight III writes in his commentary. He must know and be zealously committed to the apostolic teaching and willing to teach it and to rebuke those who oppose it. Verse 9. This last responsibility, especially that of the rebuking those who speak against, leads immediately to the next step and indicates the practical and necessary value of the congregation. Elders are required to be able to teach, even ruling elders must know doctrine, and must know the Word of God. Today, that's often not true. They must know and understand doctrine and be competent in applying doctrine to real-life situations, especially regarding discipline. Now, if you've ever, a pastor in a church with young married couples is going to be doing counseling. And the elders are supposed to do counseling too, not just the pastor. And they better know how to nouthetically confront people who are doing things wrong. And that involves knowledge and being able to apply it. Although the qualifications of this office are presented in the New Testament in a clear manner, many men are appointed or elected elders today who do not know their Bibles, who do not know theology, and thus consequently are unable to adequately deal with disciplinary matters, especially doctrinal controversies. As a result, when an important doctrinal issue comes before a presbytery, a synod or general assembly, a large group of men are basing their vote on pragmatic considerations. Now, I remember back in the late 90s, I wrote a book in 94 on women deacons, and it made its way through the presbytery and was dealt with, I forget the year, 2001 or something, whenever. Finally dealt with it at a synod level. And most of the arguments, most of the reasons people gave for voting against getting rid of women deacons in the same office as men deacons, I have no problem with an order of widows, But women deacons in the same office as men deacons is clearly unscriptural. It's not authorized by the Word of God. And their arguments were, well, I don't want to hurt Aunt Gladys's feelings. Or, oh, we have this woman in our church, and she's been a deacon for 20 years. We don't want to hurt her feelings. Well, you have to explain to her in a loving way, look, this is not a biblical thing, what she's going on here. And if they're over 65 and they follow the requirements of the Order of Widows in Timothy, change them over to the Order of Widows. You can have women deacons, but they're not in the same office as men deacons. But the reasons for people, the reasons that they didn't get rid of women deacons, most of the people who voted against it did not give biblical reasons. They were pragmatic reasons. It was not based on the Word of God. It was based on, well, we don't want to hurt these feelings. And that's not a good way to do theology. It's dangerous, in fact. Basing their vote on pragmatic considerations or human traditions or personal autonomous opinions is common, and often elders simply mimic whatever their teaching elder wants. Therefore, it is not uncommon today to see absurd and biblical decisions come from fairly conservative denominations. Okay, the RPCNA, Pastor Tim McCracken. I don't know if he's repented. He's still a pastor in the RPCNA. But people can openly deny the regular principle and remain a pastor, even though he is clearly unreformed on this issue. What separates the Lutherans from the Reformed? Worship. Worship. Luther was a Calvinist. He didn't believe in Arminianism. Luther was a Calvinist. The problem was, is their view, the Lutherans and the Calvinists couldn't agree on the sacraments. The Lutheran view is absurd. Consubstantiation. Christ is in, with, and under the elements. Literally. His flesh is. And worship. They believe that whatever is not explicitly forbidden is permitted. The Calvinists believed that whatever is not commanded or authorized by Scripture is automatically forbidden. Well, with the Lutheran view, if you wanted to have 20 sacraments, you could. Now, they know better than to do that. But once you open the door and get rid of the regular principle, corruption will come in rapidly. And the PCA, pastors such as Steve Wilkins, well, he's left. I think he's joined CREC. Can deny the regular principle, teach paid communion, baptismal regeneration, salvation by faith plus works, or covenant faithfulness, and remain in office. And then in the OPC, the General Assembly overturned the decision of a ruling elder, of a presbytery in a session against the ruling elder who was teaching salvation by faith and works. Because the man cried. And he said that he didn't really mean it. He cried. And then the first thing he did, when the General Assembly let him off the hook, is he bragged on the internet that his position wasn't heretical. Unfortunately, incompetent elders are really concerned with reformation, doctrinal purity, and biblical justice. Their main concern seems to be supporting the status quo. Don't rock the boat! Often, when presented with strong exegetical arguments and irrefutable logic, such elders respond with comments such as, yes, but we don't want to offend so-and-so. Pragmatism and human traditions sadly take precedent over sound doctrine. Further, when men do take a stand for doctrinal purity, they are blackballed as troublemakers. This is when I was in the RPCNA, I had a number of people that were in various churches that weren't very good. And they would tell me what their pastors would say about me. And one of the things they would say, oh, Pastor so-and-so doesn't care about people. He only cares about doctrine. That was one of the things that was said about me. And, of course, when that was said, I did the church that I was kind of helping pastor with, Ray Joseph, I did about 90% of the counseling. He just cares about doctrine. He doesn't care about people. Another one that I heard was, doctrine isn't important, people are. I heard that in a sermon by a pastor from the RPCNA. Reformed churches apostatize when they fail to recognize syncretism with the surrounding heathen culture, and thus incorporate heathen philosophies and practices in their churches. The post-apostolic church had problems with the incorporation of Gnostic and Neoplatonic ideas into Christian theology. The rise of modernism or Christian liberalism was the result of syncretism with secular humanism. Many modern Reformed churches have been compromising in a number of areas with feminism, statism, you know, feminism, you know, they're fighting for women elders or they're fighting for women deacons. The strong anti-head covering position of Reformed churches today, many of them. The acceptance of state schools, which is compromising with statism. You know, in state schools, you're not allowed to teach about Jesus Christ. You're not allowed to pray. You're not allowed to read the Bible. You're not allowed to teach Christian theology. They're satanic schools. They're state schools. They're satanic to the core. And if you put your children in there, you're no different than a Jew who would send his kids across the border to have them study with the Canaanites or the Philistines. The acceptance of state schools, and then, of course, the widespread acceptance of religious freedom, the rejection of the first table of the law for Christian nations and Christ's kingship. Unfortunately, many modern churches often not only refuse to deal with syncretism judicially, but rather vehemently defend it. Practices that are explicitly forbidden, women teaching and speaking in church, women appearing in public worship without a cloth covering on their head, are defended as well as practices that have no divine warrant whatsoever. Extra-biblical man-made holy days, additions to worship. So Reformed churches must be constantly holding views and practices under the light of sacred scripture, and they must be faithful to the attainments, the testimony, the standards that we have inherited. Not because we believe in human tradition, but because they're eminently biblical. They're fantastic. What a gift that we have, that God has given us the greatest, most biblical, most comprehensive system of faith in the world. And to take that for granted, and to pervert it, and let people pervert it, and treat those who want to uphold it as enemies of the faith, is insane. Historically, another factor in the denomination's drift toward apostasy has been the corrupting influence of so-called Christian colleges and seminaries. Denominational colleges and conservative Presbyterian communions, with rare exceptions, are incredibly bad doctrinally and ethically. Teachers who are heretical can have a profound negative impact on young men and women who are right out of high school, who are somewhat naive, and who look up to their teachers as role models. Okay, Geneva College, Calvin College, Covenant College, they're terrible. Don't send your kids there. I mean, if you want to send them there to find a mate and a really solid doctrine that you can trust them. When I was at Geneva College, they didn't require people to adhere to the standards at all. And I know a guy who applied there for a job, and he was told by the people in charge of hiring, look, we don't want Reformed people here. We really don't want Reformed people here, especially people that really believe in the standards. We don't want those kind of people here. That's Geneva College. It's horrible. Don't waste your money. Well, there are many reasons why denominational colleges are so bad. A major reason is that teachers in these colleges are not required to subscribe to the Westminster Standards, but rather only required to be evangelical, loosely defined. Therefore, while the Bible departments are usually bad, although for some reason denominational colleges attract more mushy, liberal, spineless ministers than their Bible departments, other departments are led by open heretics, Arminians, Semi-Pelagians, Charismatics, Wesleyans, Free Will Baptists, Dispensationalists, and so on. Aside from the fact that students in these colleges are not getting a full or Reformed Christian education, these students are implicitly taught that Orthodox doctrine is not really important. You know what's important? Making money, expanding, having more students. That's what they cherish. They love the world instead of the Bible. They love the world instead of serving Christ faithfully. That's the way the faculties of these colleges and the bureaucrats who run these colleges think. I went to Geneva in 1979 and I met J.G. Voss and I told him how horrible it was. I was a philosophy and Bible major. The philosophy teacher openly mocked Van Til, openly mocked Gordon Clark. He openly mocked Calvinism. He said Calvinism was stupid and irrational. He recommended that students go to Fuller Theological Seminary, which is a neo-evangelical, horrible seminary, absolutely terrible, worthless. And J.G. Voss agreed with me. And you know what was good at Geneva College? He wrote the curriculum for the Bible department. So you'd have an Arminian dispensationalist up there because they took turns teaching the different classes. And the curriculum was 100% orthodox and fantastic, but the guy teaching it didn't believe a word of it. J.G. Voss was a super godly, wonderful guy who taught great stuff. But they were still, when I was there, they were still using his curriculum. And so at least if you took Bible classes, you'd get J.G. Voss. even though when I met him, he was in his 80s, I believe. A great guy. I got to meet Van Til too. Another reason they're so bad is that Christian colleges are not really even viewed as ministries, contrary to what their sales pitch, propaganda brochures, and advertisements say. They are money-making. They're focused on money-making, making money, expanding facilities, and trying to attract more students. Service to Christ and faithfulness to Scripture must always take the first place. And if it doesn't, then you're unfaithful to Christ. I don't care how big you are. I don't care if you get 50,000 students. I don't care if you grow every year. If you're not faithful to Christ, if you're breaking the covenants, your covenants, if you're not following the Westminster standards, if you're not requiring the Reformed faith, sell the college. Get rid of it. Just sell it. And use all the money that you get to have more missionaries and more church planters. Because you're wasting your money. I think it's better. I mean, it would be better for a Christian child to go to a completely secular heathen university and know that the teachers are heathen swine, socialist pagan pigs, than have them go to what's called a Christian college where the teachers are teaching a bunch of rank heresy and they're not really Christians. At least with one, they know they're getting garbage. With the other, it's a big lie. Service to Christ and faithfulness to Scripture must always take the first place. All the major large denominational Presbyterian Reformed colleges are horrible. Jesus Christ and his law word take a distant second place to money and American concepts of success. It's simply worldliness. Most students in these colleges are not Reformed. The Geneva College, the largest denominational group represented among the students, was Roman Catholic when I was there. As a result, solid Reformed men are not desired as teachers, because those in authority do not want to offend their major source of income and growth. And then the second groups were all Protestant liberals. Now, if they had Roman Catholics and Protestant liberals and the church and the college was teaching the Westminster standards and faithful to the covenants, what a great witness that would be. Just think of all the people that could be brought into the Reformed faith and actually benefit. But by not teaching the truth, by not adhering to the standards, they're just another force for corruption. I had a friend in the philosophy who was taking philosophy courses with me, and he was completely corrupted by Geneva College, and he went to Fuller Seminary and became a liberal. He's completely corrupted. He was thinking about the Reformed faith, and Geneva College taught him that the Reformed faith is bad, and he rejected it because he'd been taught a false view of the Reformed faith by heretics. And I think we'll stop there. I have a warning here about seminaries. Modern seminaries, the vast majority of them, are independent organizations. They're parachurch organizations that are run by a board. They're not under the oversight of the General Assembly or the Synod. Now, the RPCNA does have one under the authority of the church, and I believe Joel Beakey's probably would be under the authority of his group, I would think, his denomination, I would think. Once again, the driving factor, they're better than the colleges, obviously, because they're training ministers, but the driving factor is not to offend. Because if you offend, you don't raise money. And if you offend, you don't grow. And Greenville, which is obviously, in my view, it's corrupt because they don't teach biblical worship, but they do teach six-faith creationism, I believe. And it's far better than Westminster, East or West. But they're tiny compared to Westminster. And the temptation to want to be big and get money is so strong. And that's why if there's going to be I think education should be decentralized because seminaries historically have been bad. But if you're going to have seminaries, they should be under the strict oversight of Synod or General Assembly, and they should be held to the standards of the Westminster standards and the covenants. If they're not, men should be fired. But we'll stop there. But see how heretics win? It's not if we're willing to obey the Word of God, if we're willing to be strict in confessionalism, if we're willing to discipline those who teach error. And believe me, not disciplining is not love. That's a completely humanistic definition of love. Discipline Remember, the goal of discipline is not, oh, that rotten bum, let's get him. Let's treat him bad. That's not the purpose of discipline. The purpose of discipline is so they'll repent. To retrieve your erring brother. Discipline is a form of love. And if they do repent, you love them and you don't treat them bad. The Christians don't seem to learn from history, do they? Well, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much. We know how heretics win. Help us to not let heretics win. By returning to covenanting, testimony bearing, as defined by Scripture. And let us be faithful to what you delivered unto us and leave the church in a more pure state than it was before. Why? Because we love Christ. Why? Because we love your word. Why? Because we want to be faithful, Lord. Help us to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.